All right, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and so if you'd like to turn in your Bibles there, we'll get started on that. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we're able to gather, and we just pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to your word, that you would transform us, Lord, as we look into your word and see just the wonders that are in there. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction that is in there, and I pray that we would be just cognizant of the Holy Spirit, just pointing us to those things that we need to walk a fruitful, successful Christian walk. Lord, it's our desire that we would get to know you each and every day more and more as we look into your word, as we read it on our own. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just illuminate the text for us and just indelibly write it in our minds so that, Lord, we can call it up whenever we're faced with a trial or a tribulation or just any situation that pops up. Let it be our heart's desire to please you in our thoughts, in our hearts, and in the things that we do. So, Lord, have your way with us, we pray. Make this time fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the last chapter we looked, in chapter 10, Paul was reminding the Corinthians that despite what others would say about him, that we will all answer to the Lord. We'll all answer to the one that has bought us, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to be, you know, and as I was going through this and mulling it over, I just realized that, you know, it's something that we should keep in our minds as far as, you know, how we conduct ourselves. Somebody starts to come against you, or not even so much come against you, but kind of subtly putting you down or whatever, and making you feel small or whatever. You know, it's something that we need to do. This is, I'm going to be responsible for how I react to things. You know, if I let this get to me, I'm not following the command of Christ, which is to give it to the Lord. Cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you. So as we, you know, go through this, hopefully that it will spark something in your mind and heart as, you know, people come against you, or you're maybe not even meaning to. Maybe they're just playing around, you know, or am I not in sport? You know, that kind of a thing. And, you know, cruel sometimes people can be, but you know, they answer to the Lord for every thought, every idle word that they've spoken. And so we can just kind of take comfort in the fact that, hey, the Lord's going to handle it. The Lord's going to take care of it. We need not respond to it. So Paul was in the habit of bragging to the other churches that he ministered to of the shining example the Corinthian Christians were. You know, he was just so proud, if I can use that term, and I use it in a sense of, you know, he was just so overjoyed that the Corinthian church was doing so well. And so it was devastating for him when he got this letter from him saying, hey, there's all these problems that are going on, because when he left, you know, everything was just great. And so now he gets this letter, and so he responds to this letter. And that was 1 Corinthians, and now 2 Corinthians comes, and you know, now he's got to deal with sort of the same kind of problems that people have come in, Judaizers have come in and tried to shipwreck their belief by bringing in false doctrines and stuff. And so tonight he's going to be basically, you know, going over those kind of things there. So instead he instead of writing a rebuke of correction to the Corinthian church, he's pouring out his heart. You know, he's addressing to a degree some of the things that were going on that these people have said, but he wants the Corinthian church to know that he loves them first and foremost. Now the question arises, you know, how, you know, and this is rhetorical, I mean, you answer it in your own heart and mind, but how do you show somebody that you love them? You know, how do you show your husband or wife or friends that you love them? You know, as a pastor of the church, you know, I'm faced with that problem. How does my congregation know that I love them? And so it's one of the things that we can ponder and, you know, kind of go before the Lord on and say, you know, Lord, give me directions. How is it that I can show my love in a true sense, not in some kind of a fake kind of a thing, but truly, how do we love one another? So how do we show that love, I should say. So So these guys, these Judaizers, came in and, you know, they badmouthed Paul, telling him, you know, that he was nobody and that he shouldn't be listened to. And, you know, they heard Paul before and he was really nothing much. He didn't really have oratory skills or anything like that, which Paul really didn't care about any of those kind of things. But he was interested more in their faith, you know, where they were. And he gave the power was in the Word of God, not in his physical appearance. So it was bad enough that people were coming in and twisting the gospel to turn those that believed away from the Lord who bought them. But the more hurtful thing was that those had come to love, he had come to love dearly, believed the lies and the slander that others have said. Now, I'm sure we've all gone through that kind of a thing where, you know, somebody has gone and they badmouthed you behind your back, and then all of a sudden you find that your friends, or you thought were your friends, start to pull away from you. They get a little bit colder and things like that. And, you know, really gossip is probably the most hurtful thing that can happen because it's invisible. It has no author. It has no, you know, point of origin to where you can point at and say, hey, you know, like this is where it came from. You can't confront people because it's just gossip. It's what people have heard or people have made up, and they just decided to spread it around just for the sole purpose of hurting you. And so we're going to run into people like that in our life, and so we need to know how to handle that. So here Paul is just laying out his heart. It's a very intimate, very personal in this chapter. But even though he was hurting, he didn't give up on them. Paul reminds these folks that they're joined to the living Christ, and he expresses his deep concern for them. His heart was nothing more than to reconcile with them, to, hey, you know what, I want to restore the love that you had for me because I have this zeal for you, I have this love for you, and I don't want that to die out. So in verse 1 we read, "Would to God ye bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Now, when we look at things like this, especially in this chapter, it's kind of like, you know, we always picture Paul as being this stoic person, you know, because, you know, that's the picture that everybody's painted of the clergy. You know, they're these, you know, dressed in black and they're stoic. They never smile. They never laugh. And it's, you know, kind of thing. But Paul, I believe, had a sense of humor, you know, and here he's kind of being a little sarcastic here. So he's saying, hey, bear with me a little bit of my foolishness, okay? I'm going to say these things, but it's really, I don't really want to. He was reluctant to toot his own horn. So with tongue in cheek, he said, hey, I consider this folly. I consider this, something that's, you know, just kind of laughable. He didn't want to do this, but he felt it was necessary, being that there were those in Corinth that were tearing him down. So after all, it wasn't, if it weren't for Paul coming to Corinth and preaching the gospel, the church wouldn't even exist. So in verse 2 he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So the Lord says in Exodus 2:25, it says, you know, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So God's jealousy in this respect is love in action. He was very protective of them. This jealousy that God feels is he's just guarding his believer. He's guarding those. He loves them so dearly that he doesn't want anybody to hurt them. But from the outside, the onslaught comes. But from the inside, he is able to quell those things. He's able to give peace. He's able to give comfort. Through the reading of the Word, through the Holy Spirit, etc. He's got a myriad of tools in his toolbox that he can use in that respect. He refuses to share the human heart. This is God again, God's jealousy. He refuses to share the human heart with any rival. He knows that upon the loyalty to him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us. He's jealous for us. He doesn't want anything to come between. There are many that confuse envy with jealousy. Envy is where you lust after that which the Lord has not given you. Okay? We know that all things come from the Lord's hand. Everything comes from the Lord's hand. And if the Lord hasn't given it to you, he says, hey, you shall not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or his manservant nor his maidservant, nor his ox nor his ass or anything that is thy neighbor's. And then it's Exodus 20:17. In other words, envy is equated with covetousness, as the Lord has said. Godly jealousy in this sense is having something and someone is trying to take it away from you. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God dwells in that person and makes his home there. This is known as being born again, as we all well know. You belong to God and God belongs to you. You see, that's one of the things that we need to reconcile in our minds, is that God, you know, we belong to God as we have faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, his perfect gift that he's given us. But on the same token, God belongs to us as well. And so we need to guard that with a protective, jealous heart, so that we don't allow anything to come in. And so, as I said, this is being born again. And so Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." So, you know, he wants all of us. He doesn't want to share us. There's not, he doesn't want to be first on the list of 10. He wants to be one on a list of one. There's nothing else. There's only God. Okay? And then everything else is what he gives us. So if someone would try to come between you and God and you to take away your affection, well, God is not going to, you know, sit by lightly. It's going to cause God to be jealous of it, and he's going to intervene in those kind of things. In other words, he's going to remind us that, hey, something has come between us. You can't serve God and mammon. In other words, you can't serve mammon being anything else but God. And so he wants to have that close relationships. And when we have that close relationship, we're in line to receive from God the grace necessary to love him. You know, we don't have it in ourselves to love God, but he gives us the ability to do so by his grace. He pours out his grace on us, and it gives us the ability, first of all, to say no to sin, because sin is a fellowship breaker. Okay, we indulge ourselves in sin, then we stop praying, we stop reading, you know, and that kind of a thing, and we become dry and you know, like a withered root. You know, it's just like we're good for nothing but to be thrown away. But when we are able to say no to sin, and that's done by the grace of God, when we say no to sin and yes to the Lord, then our prayer life is rich. Our reading time with the Lord is it's just phenomenal. We're able to glean so much good things from there, and those things are to be shared with others. So he doesn't want anyone or anything to come between you and him. Now, Paul makes the connection using the marriage as an example. In the Jewish culture, marriages were arranged by the parents, but sometimes at a young age. If you've got a young kid and, you know, you got friends, you know, that have about the same age kids, then they would have, hey, you know, let's seal their future by, you know, having them, you know, be, you know, a contract to be married. And so, you know, you could have kids in, you know, grade school or, you know, that kind of a thing. Said, hey, yeah, you see that girl over there? That's my wife. We're going to get married someday, and that kind of a thing. So as they grow up and the time came for them to get married, a year before the marriage, they would enter into an espousal, which is a total commitment such as marriage. Up to that point, it was just a contract between fathers, okay? Okay, my son, your daughter, hey, that sounds groovy, that sounds good. But a lot of things happen, especially in that kind of a thing. You know, we grow up, maybe they grow, you know, they have to move away or whatever, and so it's not really a binding contract, it's just something that they've shook on and that kind of a thing. So, now an espousal was something that was a deeper commitment where the two got together and they vowed a vow to one another that they would get married. That's the espousal. Okay. And it was necessary in an espousal that this was a legal and spiritual contract, and it had to take a divorce to break that. However, the marriage was not consummated until the marriage ceremony, which was another year away. It was during this year of espousal that Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's why it was such a problem with Joseph. He wanted to put her away privately. He didn't want any shame to come to her name, but then the Lord intervened in that respect. So now the espousal lasts for 1 year and was more equivalent to the engagement period today. And what would happen during this time is that the husband or the husband-to-be would start to build a room onto his father's house. And there would be a room, and he'd work on it for a year so that he would have a place to take his bride. And we can make a lot of different connections on there, but I don't think that we have the time to do that tonight. But you can kind of run with that on your own when you're talking about the marriage ceremony of the 10 virgins or what have you. So there's the commitment that was made but not yet consummated. And then, of course, the seven-day wedding ceremony and the conclusion of the seven-day ceremony, the consummation of the marriage. And so, as we, you know, you go through those kind of things there, you can make a, you know, and most people that study eschatology do, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, they equate the marriage supper of the Lamb of being about the time when, the tribulation is going on down here, but we're celebrating up there. So now Paul is talking as a father would talk, you know, and he says, I have espoused you. I'm your spiritual father. You came to know Jesus Christ through my ministry among you. I have a jealousy for you like a father has for his own child and for his own daughter. I have espoused you unto Christ, and it is my desire to present you unto him as a chaste virgin. Now, they had some interesting customs with their marriages. It was the father's responsibility to uphold the honor of the family, to protect the daughter, to make sure that she stayed a virgin until marriage. When the marriage was consummated, they would have to show what they called the tokens of virginity. This was a cloth that would catch the blood of the broken hymen during the consummation. The father would keep this as a proof in years to come that his daughter was, in fact, a virgin at marriage. This was to prove that she was indeed a virgin in case the husband made the claim that she wasn't a virgin at the time of marriage. And this would be the case where the husband was looking for a reason to divorce her. So the father would say, oh, here it is, you know, that kind of a thing. And so that put a whole different slant on how the husband would be able to divorce, because then he would have to care for her and that kind of a thing, even though it was a false accusation. And so Paul says, hey, I'm like a father. I'm jealous for you. My desire is that I present you to Jesus as a chaste virgin. I don't want you to be corrupted by these other teachings and by these other teachers being led away unto Jesus, unto another gospel. I sought to keep you pure in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 3 he says, but I fear lest any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So Paul brings up an interesting point here. Satan always seems to attack the women. He started with Eve, and through subtlety caused her to question the word that she had been told by Adam. Now, there's no record of God telling Eve directly of what the rule was there, so it was up to Adam to tell her. And in Genesis 2:16-17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So after engaging with the woman and having her question whether God actually said it or not, and to, you know, say, hey, well, it's good for food, and it's pleasant to the eyes, and it's desired to make one wise, you know, hey, why not, you know? So after working on her for who knows how long, she finally gave in, obviously, and ate. So he then openly contradicts the word of God that Adam gave her. In Genesis 3:4-5, he says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And we could spend a couple of days on that, but, you know, we'll kind of move on from there. I'll let you do that on your own. It's a good study to get into. And so by causing her to doubt God's word, she disobeyed the word that she had been told. And down through the ages, Satan targets women to get to the men. Now, there's a few examples. I mean, you probably can think of some yourselves. Sarah and Abraham. You know, Sarah told Abraham, hey, I'm not going to have a child, but if you go into Hagar, then you can have a child through her. And you see where that ended up. You're still paying for that one today. Potiphar's wife and Joseph. You know, Joseph, you know, Potiphar wanted to have relations with Joseph, but Joseph wasn't having any of it. Now, there's a little bit of a nuance in that, you know, that I discovered a while back, and that's because because Joseph, in essence, was a type of Christ in all that he did. of there's only two people other than Jesus in the scriptures where it said that no evil has been apportioned to them, and that was Joseph and Daniel. Either one of them, they had no evil spoken about them. And so Joseph was a type of Christ. And so, you know, whether she realized it or not, probably not, but Potiphar was trying to get Joseph to sin so that it would kind of break the type. And I'm not too far off here, because, you know, if you go through the life of Joseph, you can see how he conducted himself and that kind of a thing. And the more obvious one, obvious, Samson and Delilah. You know, you don't have to go into that too much. I think you all know the story there. And then we come to Solomon. And Solomon had his many wives. And what happened with Solomon? His wives turned him away from God. So all through the scriptures, we see that it's, you know, the females that come in. You know, Jezebel and Ahab and you know, that whole mess there. So, and if you want to bring up, you know, you want to make some more lists, you can feel free to do that. And so Paul instructs Timothy in regards to church order. He says in 1 Timothy 2:11-14, he says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." So we see, I think, from the examples that we gave and what Paul is instructing Timothy here, we can see that the woman is easily enticed more so than the men. But, you know, Satan has his ways to entice the men as well. So, and it doesn't break the type either. You know, if you think about it, you know, it's just like Jesus, you know, teaches the church, you know. The marriage is, the wife is the bride, and the husband is a type of Christ, and the bride is the type of the church. Jesus teaches the church, and not the other way around. Although there are some churches today that have that going on, but we won't discuss that right now. So there's a lot of interesting things that we could just springboard off of, but I'm not gonna, I'm trying to not to do that. In verse 4, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom ye have not, we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with them. So an apostle, just to get the definitions down, an apostle is one who is sent. Now these troublemakers were the exact opposite of apostles. These false apostles had simply come, and they were not sent by God or anybody else for that matter. They just kind of came on their own for the sole purpose to subvert and confuse the believers, to try to make their faith shipwreck. There have been many throughout the millenniums that have preached another Jesus. But the proof that they were false is that they didn't follow the commands of Jesus. You can always tell them. I mean, Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. Okay? What kind of fruit do you see in them? In Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, I do pick on the Catholics, because I used to be a Catholic, and, you know, it was a grand awakening for me. It was rather a shock, really, more than anything else, but, you know, we'll leave that aside right now. So I kind of pick on the Catholics there. The Catholic Church persecuted in dissenting voices to gain political power over the nations. Their goal and function was to have the gospel of God go throughout all of the earth and do that by political means. Churches today try to do the same thing. They try to build their church by using carnal means and that kind of thing. Let's draw them in there, and then we'll, you know, sidetrack them with the gospel. You know, we'll get them in there and boom, get them the gospel there. Does it work? Sometimes, I guess. But so when the different denominations started to rise up, they had to silence those who would call out their error. I bring to mind the persecutions that came up, the Spanish Inquisition, if I can call that up, 500 years of trying to silence the Protestants and that kind of things, and all the wars and all the people that were murdered and martyred because of the gospel of God is, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs is, you know, the quintessential book to read about that kind of thing, so. But the Corinthian church didn't fight against this false doctrine or false Jesus. they allowed them to hang around and spread their false doctrine. It seems as well the Galatians had the same kind of problem. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8, it says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. But Paul was pretty adamant. He says, we have the truth here. We got it straight from Jesus. And anybody that brings in anything that's contrary to what you've heard us to preach before, then you need to get rid of that. It's of utmost importance that Christians be in the Word. We need to study the Word to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. If we don't have the Word of God deep in our hearts, if we haven't studied, if we haven't rehearsed it to one another, then we're not going to be able to combat the false doctrines that come up. Learning doctrine, learning the ways of God to walk in them. So then the false comes in, you'll be able to spot it and refute it with the truth. In John 8, 31 and 32, he says, Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So any counterfeit things that come in, they're going to be easily spotted because, hey, you know what the true word is. In verse 5, for I suppose that I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. So there are those false apostles in Corinth that claim that they themselves were far superior to Paul in authority. And so Paul is saying here he didn't consider himself inferior to those who put him down. As well, he wasn't behind even the original apostles. He was just given a different focus. In the church setting, the Lord commands us to lift up those that are weak. Just as he showed us, he washed feet, prayed for his disciples, and for us that we would believe their testimony. The world's organizational chart is a pyramid with the chiefs at the top. So you see, you know, if you see an org chart, you see CEO and all the vice CEOs or whatever, all the way on down to the workers in the factory. And the workers in the factory, they're the ones that lift up the company. They're the backbone on which they stand. But the body of Christ's org chart is an inverted pyramid. It's like this, where Jesus is the chief cornerstone right there at the bottom, and he's uplifting everybody else. He's the one that goes before the Lord and prays for us and lifts us up and gives us strength and the things of that era. So those that want to be greatest in God's kingdom, what did Jesus say? Let him be the lowest. Let him be the servant. Let him be the one that lifts everybody up. That's how you know you're a strong Christian, if you're lifting somebody else up. Not that you don't need lifting up yourself, but it's kind of a neat thing. When you're lifting somebody else up, you too get lifted up by the Lord. And it's a reciprocal kind of a thing. So, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. So Paul, according to the standards of Greek rhetoric, was untrained in speech. He wasn't a great orator, you know, okay? In Paul's day, the ability to speak in a polished, sophisticated, entertaining way was popular. You know, if you could get the crowd roused by your great speech and stuff, and remember in Acts when Paul was before Felix, I think it was Felix or Festus, or Felix, yeah, right, that these guys came down from Jerusalem with the high priest. This guy Tertullus was a great orator, and he was able to speak well and that kind of a thing. He had a way with words, and he had a way with, you know, grabbing somebody's attention by his words and gestures and things like that. Others, such as the false apostles, were able to speak in this manner, but Paul was either unable or unwilling to preach this way. Now, Paul was an educated man. He was a very smart man, but he may not have been a very good orator, okay? He may have not been able to speak, but he was able to get his point across what they say in here in the King James is rude or a crude manner. It was just very simplistic, easy to be entreated, if you will. It didn't matter to Paul because he wasn't concerned with meeting the people's standards for polished or entertaining speaker. He was more concerned with faithfully preaching the gospel. And that's where the power was, in the gospel. That's that's what changes people's lives. Now, I'm not against, you know, preachers that, you know, that are able to, you know, speak well and they're able to, you know, get people's attention by, you know, words and things of that nature. I'm not against that whatsoever, but the power is in the gospel of Jesus. And perhaps the Lord will someday give me an ability to speak well. He hasn't so far, but you keep praying for me and see if he won't. Hey, you know, you got a sermon there. Wow, what happened? The Lord really touched him. Now he's speaking, you know. No. As long as the gospel is being preached, that's the essence of it, you know. In verse 7, he says, I have committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted. Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you, I wanted, and I was chargeable to no man. And for that which was lacking to me of the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. So when he was in want, he didn't sit there and ask for the plate to be passed around or anything like that, you know. Paul was following the command of Christ. In Luke 9, 2 and 5, when he sent out his disciples, and he said unto them, preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, and he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, then ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust of your feet for a testimony against them. And Paul did this on a couple of occasions, if you remember, in Acts. Now in Matthew's account, Jesus says, freely ye have received, freely give. This was something that that Paul was really, you know, he had wrapped his mind around that, and that was the, you know, the thing that he was going to follow. Now, Paul counted on the mission support from other churches to live off of. And when those were dried up, he worked a day job to support his habit. You remember, he was a tent maker. He was a worker in leather. And so, you know, he would be able to support himself in that respect. It was basically, you know, a day job to support his habit. His habit was to preach the word. In verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Acacia. You know, as a true apostle, Paul could boast that he took no money and that he was more interested in the integrity of the message than his own needs. And so, I'm not passing the plate, you know. I've got mission support from others, and so that's what I'm going to live off of. In verse 11, he says, wherefore? Because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, and that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. So Paul wanted to expose those most esteemed apostles as frauds, for the frauds that they were. If it took a biting sarcasm or embarrassing the Corinthian Christians to expose them, Paul would use those tools. He wasn't, above all of that. But sometimes sarcasm can have its way to work. Verse 13, but for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming them into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So even as Satan may appear as an angel of light, so false apostles also have a goodly appearance. Paul is showing the Corinthian Christians how foolish it is to rely on image and outward appearance. We need to look at the fruit. We need to see what it is. What are you doing? It's so easy for all people, including Christians, to be taken in by image and outward appearances. Many will only recognize evil if it openly declares itself as evil. But this approach will end up embracing Satan himself, who transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, I'm sure if you thought about it for 2 or 3 seconds, you could probably think of a few preachers on the radio and TV these days that might fit that bill, but we aren't going to go into that right now. So if Satan were to appear before a human audience, they would probably be strongly tempted to worship him as a creature of almost divine beauty. He would be regarded as an angel of light. Now, in the Old Testament, Isaiah describes Satan this way. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14 says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit up also upon the mount of the congregation in the signs of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so Isaiah describes his ambitions, that which was going on in his heart. But Ezekiel has a different description, something that from the outward appearances. In Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 16. They're easy to remember because they're multiples of seven there. You got Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and so. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, it doesn't sound too bad, right? I mean, that's the way Satan was before he fell. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, the beryl and onyx and jasper, then the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked, up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So by this description, Lucifer was the head angel. I mean, he was it. He was the one that led worship throughout the universe, and so he got so filled with his own beauty that it corrupted him, and so it brought him down low. Now, when I said he isn't an angel of light now, I believe that he still is an angel of light and able to transform himself into that angel of light for our benefits, but God sees him as he is, a corrupted and a vile creature. And so when he is finally tossed into, when judgment finally comes, there he's going to sit before the people there, and they're going to look at him. They're narrowly going to look at him and say, "Is this the man that tempted the nations, that brought the nations to dust?" You know, et cetera, et cetera. And so, in verse 15, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so it is, by their works will they be known. In Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, he says, Beware of false prophets, which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or thistles, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And so that's what we are to be. We're to be fruit inspectors. What's the fruit that's coming out of this person? You know, what's their ministry been all about? And again, and I say again in verse 16, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. So it's easy to sense both Paul's sarcasm and his hesitancy to promote himself. He would rather talk about Jesus, but that message is hindered by the Corinthians' disregard of Paul's credentials as a true apostle, a true representative of Jesus. And so he has to take another avenue. In verse 17, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. So he's, this isn't from the Lord, this is from me now, just so that you get these straight. Paul speaks not according to the Lord in the sense that his defense of his credentials focuses on himself. Paul didn't like to talk about himself. He was happy to write, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, where all the power is. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, verse 18, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you unto bondage. And that suffer there is allowed, okay? For you allow fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. For you allow if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though you had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So the false apostles were fond of throwing around their credentials. They liked to flash their BSs and MSs and their PhDs, you know, in our vernacular, so that you know what those are. All the letters that they had talked about. Jesus says, how does this man know anything, seeing that he doesn't have letters? Well, these are the letters that they're talking about here in our vernacular. So Paul is going to lay out his credential now, in tongue-in-cheek, by the way. So as you read this, remember, Paul is being sarcastic. In verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. So he's laying out all of the fruits of his ministry here. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? So when people put down the people that are in his fellowships, he gets angry about that. He says, no, I don't want that to happen. I'm going to come to their defense. But he knows, okay, God's going to take care of that. Vengeance is his, so I'm going to lay low on that. But did you sense the sarcasm that he said? I mean, all of these things are laying out here. Yeah, they did happen to him. But it was kind of like this whole thing that he laid out. All of these things that I've suffered through so that I could bring you the gospel. Okay? And in verse 30 he says, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. So Paul knew that all of the things that he went through, his weaknesses, was revealed. All of the things that happened to us, our weaknesses are revealed. And so we know how to pray. We know that we want the Lord to strengthen us in those things. What is it that the Lord wants us to teach through these things? And so he would testify in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. He says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, this is when Paul was being buffeted by a minister of Satan, and he prayed 3 times for these things to be removed. But the Lord says, hey, this is for your benefit. You know, I've set these things out there so that you wouldn't be puffed up. And so my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That should be something we could, you know, like pen down on a sticky note or something, or put it on our desk or wherever it is that we, you know, just so that we know that when we're going through hard times, when we're going through troublous times, it's for our benefit. Romans 8:28 is in full effect here. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Ooh, what? You're taking pleasure in infirmities now. In my weakness, I'm taking pleasure in those, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Humbling yourself and allow Christ to be strong in his life. Man, that's a good mindset to have. You know, I pray that we would all have that same mindset. Verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. So Paul recognizes that he just wrote, what he just wrote may seem incredible to some, but, you know, some may doubt that Paul actually lived through such hardship. So you know, they doubted if Paul could actually boast of being in hardships. This was all, you know, this is all blowing their minds. You know, it's just kind of like Paul could probably just see in his mind's eye these guys going, "What? What? You're taking pleasure in these things? What? What's going on here?" So Paul uses strong language to declare in his witness that he's telling the truth. And who are you going to call on? The only one that can witness of these things is God himself. So I call God into witness for these things. In verse 32, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by a wall and escaped his hands. How much more of a humbling experience is that? Here's Paul, he's preaching the gospel, he's talking about all of the power of God, and so that he could get out of Damascus, they let him down through a basket. You know, I mean, it's not like, you know, Peter, when he was, you know, in jail or something like that, the angels smote him and the chains fell off and the doors opened on their own accord and that kind of a thing. But Paul, you know, he had to be let down in the basket. That was probably a humbling experience, but what it was the first of many things that was going to come. This was probably the first real peril or hardship Paul had faced for Jesus' sake. He thinks way back to the beginning event, perhaps thinking that his escape from Damascus was his apprenticeship of persecution. He says that now my ministry may begin, and this is how it continues. So just because you get over one thing doesn't mean that it's over. You know, there's more to come, you know, and so we should be glad in that we're able to suffer for Christ's sake. And so Paul, along with James, could say in James 1, 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing." And so we will finish it off there. And in 2 weeks, we'll be coming back for 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Thank you for loving us so much to lay down these things for our learning. I pray, Father, that as we go over these things once again, that we would be reminded of the things that you have for us, that even though we are persecuted, even though people come against us, it's all for our good. All things work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purposes. So, Lord, we rejoice in all of the trials and all of the tribulations, and we count them all joy. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we're able to gather to hear your word. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.